Genesis chapter 18, we got through to verse 15 last time. As we continue through God's Word, reading what He has given us simply because He has given it to us. And our next section in Genesis is quite a depressing section. But there are some very, very important lessons for us. We will also very easily grasp why God had these stories recorded for us. They're certainly not the most glamorous of stories regarding God's people. And as we wrap up chapter 18, you need to start understanding as we go from Genesis 15, 16, and 17, that was all about the Abrahamic covenant. God's going to bless Abraham with offspring, with land, with blessing to others. And the blessing to the world is going to come through Abraham. And your relationship with Abraham and his descendants, especially particular descendants obviously later, is going to determine whether or not you get cursed or blessed in life. And that shows up immediately already in the people in Abraham's time's relationship to Abraham. God blesses those who bless Abraham, and those who curse Abraham get cursed. And so, as we get to the rest of the stories in chapter 18, you have to understand that the blessing through Abraham to others, in terms of righteousness and justice, so doing the right thing and being just if you don't do the right thing, has immediate effect for two cities close to Abraham. Let's read 18 verse 16. Remember, there were three men that came to Abraham. One of them is the Lord. We saw that already a little bit earlier. Then the men set out from there. They left Abraham and Sarah, and they looked down toward Sodom. Sodom was down in the valley where the Dead Sea is, that kind of area. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." This is a strange record of the events. Most of the record is dedicated to God contemplating to himself whether he should even tell Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah or not. And then it ends by briefly telling Abraham about Sodom. The thoughts of God in his own mind are very clearly the point here. What is the content of God's words to himself? Well, specifically says that blessing to other people are now going to come through Abraham. Okay, that we're reminded of that. And specifically, it's going to be in terms of righteousness and justice. Doing the right thing and taking vengeance on those not doing the right thing. So it's kind of a fitting setup for the story we know that's coming, right? The story about Sodom and Gomorrah's sinfulness. And then God tells him, "The outcry has come to me from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so serious. So I'm going to go down to see if it's that bad, and if not, then at least I'll know." A statement to Abraham showing how God interacts with sinners whose sin is very serious. He doesn't just indiscriminately destroy. He first goes and says there's a possibility of blessing. I'm going to tell Abraham through what blessing is going to come about this. And God reveals to us here that he makes very, very sure of what's going on before he just goes and judges and destroys. It's not that God was ignorant, but he specifically lets Abraham know, "I'm going to know exactly what the state is before I bring judgment." And so when we read the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, you cannot go towards the thoughts and philosophies that say, well, it's kind of serious and severe. Okay? You have to consider this story in light of the fact that this is righteousness and justice on display through opportunity for great blessing, but God is going to act with very precise knowledge, righteousness and justice. We keep reading then. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. So two continue, the third man remains, he is the Lord, we know that already. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" You kind of know the answer to that now, but it's a legitimate question, right? And why is Abraham asking this? His nephew Lot lives in Sodom. Remember, he had rescued them before, and he was part of that big valley. And he was like, "Look, Sodom and Gomorrah, all fine and well. They need to be destroyed, but Lot's nearby. What about him? Suppose, verse 24, there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Talk about righteousness and justice. Abraham isn't asking God and then confirming that God will truly act so, and then God confirms that he will truly act so. Abraham isn't saying, "Just at least take the 50 out and spare them and destroy the rest." He's bargaining on God's righteousness, seeing 50 righteous and sparing the whole city of sinners for the sake of those 50. And God indeed confirms that is his nature. I love how Abraham reveals to us who God is. He starts by asking a question, and at first you're like, didn't he just connect the dots that we connected? And then he affirms, surely this is how you act. You don't act that unjust way. And then God confirms that's indeed what he will do. There's the potential for injustice in this story, but that would be contrary to God's nature, and Abraham tells us about that, and God tells us about that. And then there's a decision. God reveals, "I will truly spare the whole place for the sake of 50 righteous." The word righteous is kind of important here, right? In a setting of potential injustice. Righteousness and justice, we were set up for that already in verse 19. Well, Abraham answered and said, verse 27, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes?" He's somewhat surprised that God actually paid attention to his worshipful request. "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking." So that is just 45. "Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? There's just 5 missing," is how he kind of phrases it. And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He, that's the Lord, answered, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he, Abraham, said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." I don't think Sodom has a very, or Abraham has a very high view of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "What if 30 are found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." God's still not going to judge the whole city for the sake of 30. He said, Abraham said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." God answered, the Lord answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. But this once," this is like, this is the last time I'll ask, "suppose 10 are found there." The Lord answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And Yahweh, the Lord, went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. You pretty much know what's going to happen now, right? The men are going to get to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to see if the wickedness is as bad as the outcry that has come before the Lord's throne in heaven. And they're going to find 10 righteous, and the city is going to be spared. The Lord went his way, Abraham went his way, we know what's going to happen. the point here is that because of the Lord's interaction with Abraham, an entire two cities, and really a big area of cities, is going to be spared no matter how great their sin is, because God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham asked, if there's 10 righteous, will God not spare them all? It's not just righteousness and justice between God, Sodom, and Gomorrah. It's the fact that God engaged Abraham on it, and it's because of Abraham that they are going to receive such extraordinary mercy. According to God's interaction with Abraham, there only needs to be 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah for all to be spared. Guess who's going to be very grateful for Abraham? Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's very, very significant, isn't it? Now, I kind of set you up for a story, you know, that goes the other way, because we haven't read the story yet. You don't know how it's going to end. Genesis 19. There are three things now that we're looking for. We're looking for righteousness. God is going to act righteously. We're looking for justice on evil people. But we also know there's going to be mercy shown because of Abraham. Righteousness, God is not going to act unjustly, righteously. He is going to act justly with sinners. And there's going to be a lot of mercy because of Abraham. Chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That means he was a very influential man in the city. Sitting in the gate wasn't kind of like, hey, it's Saturday afternoon, let's sit and have a chat. It's probably in the leadership of the city. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." That was a common practice. But he pressed them strongly, so that they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot is a very influential man in the city. He's sitting in the city gates, where a lot of the decisions would have taken place for the city. He practices a lot of hospitality. We know he's quite a wealthy man already from his previous engagements with Abraham. Remember, they actually had to separate eventually because of the vast wealth of each of them. Very influential. He takes it upon himself, and you realize later why. He wants to protect visitors to the city from what happens in the city. And that's why he's quite insistent that they come and stay with them. But again, common hospitality practice. When somebody comes in, they're strangers. The one who's in charge offers them hospitality. And he takes care of them, takes them home and feeds them with a sense of urgency. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Now, that kind of repetition is significant. Okay, young and old, that means everybody, all the ages, all the age groups. All the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. Now, Sodom wasn't a very large city at the time, but this is still a substantial group of all the people in the city. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Basically shouting out to Lot, saying, "Bring these men out so that we can sexually molest them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him. Again, a little clue that he actually knew how bad these things are. Closes the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So appeals to the fact that, hey, we live in the same city. He calls them brothers because of that. "Do not act so wickedly." He knew what they wanted to do was wicked. It's the opposite of the word righteous. Remember that word we're looking out for. "Behold," verse 8, "I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Cannot even conceive why he would do that. But you realize, though he knew it was so wicked, he was also living in a city for a little bit too long. "Do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." As though your daughters aren't in that category. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow, now they're talking about Lot. They said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him. It's like, who are you after all? You're not originally from Sodom. You just came and started ruling over us, calling us wicked and things like that. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, these are the two men inside, the angels, reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with him and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. That's kind of a humorous ender, right? Strike the men with blindness, and they can't even find a door to break down to get to the men or to Lot or the daughters, who knows what's all going on in their mind. You have this overt sexual perversion citywide, is the point. Even Lot's nobility on behalf of the two men is horrendously skewed. The affirmation of wickedness was very obvious, so he knew exactly what was going on. It's the opposite of righteousness. This is the place where God's justice needs to come. And you are now thinking in your mind, wait, we met Lot. That's one man trying to do the right thing. And even he's getting it really wrong. So we're not even sure if he counts in the Abraham deal of 10 men. Okay, one, maybe one. We haven't heard of anyone else, but we do know everyone else was outside. This is not looking very good, is it? Verse 10 and 11, Lot was kept from being violated himself by the intervention of those two men. They're the ones who actually open a door. They stick their hands out to get him in. A bit of a very visual reminder of how God is the one who intercedes in our world to take us out of it. And they bring at least temporary reprieve from the overt wicked disaster that was about to take place by striking the men with blindness. And they're going around, I have no idea where they're going. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? It's kind of the question we're wondering, right? We're like, we have maybe one. Is there anyone else? We need nine. Maybe 10 if Lot doesn't count. Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in this city. Bring them out of the place. You see how the wording of this story is very particular. You're connecting this to Abraham's deal with the Lord. Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people have become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. We've been sent to destroy. We're making sure that there are 10 men to not get the destruction, or less than 10 to bring the destruction. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, finally, at least there's somebody. He went out, he at least got his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, so they're engaged to his daughters. He says, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. There's three of them now. Let's say his daughters, there's five of them, maybe his wife, six of them, maybe. Okay, so it's going to get destroyed, it's less than 10. He says, get out. But it seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. It's a joke to them. Again, they lived in Sin City for too long. And now when serious warning comes of real danger, this is a lot of grace shown to them. It seems like a mockery. Who's going to judge Sodom? They've been doing this for decades. Nothing has changed. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, using the same words to him as he used to his sons-in-law, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, there's your commentary, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Again, very particular retelling of the story, right? The men come and intervene. There's not enough people to save the city. God would have done it for 10. There's not even 10. The sons-in-law aren't coming along. So they say, Lot, you take your daughters at least. It's Lot, his two daughters, and his wife. Up, go! Lest you be unjustly, but your own fault, lest you get swept away in the destruction of the city. There's some injustice takes place here. Get out. Then he lingers. So they force him. It says he set them outside the city. It's almost like a little kitty. The two men pick Lot and his daughters and his wife up and set them outside the city. So they're definitely outside the circle of judgment. Ensuring that even with his lingering state, there will be no injustice this day. God will make very, very sure of it. No injustice at all. God's mercy, though, is the point here, right? Let's say that the Lord, Yahweh, being merciful to him. Some great insight into what was really governing the events and decisions of those two men. Story continues, though. And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my Lord, I don't want to." They say, "Flee to the hills, lest you be swept away." He says, "Oh no, my lord. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight." He's like, "Since I have found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." He's become a city boy. He says, "I cannot go to the hills because I might die there." Not realizing that the city was the circle of destruction to be. Outside that circle, you're safe. So he negotiates with them the way, almost in a worse way, but almost as Abraham did with God. But Abraham negotiated with the Lord because he knew God's character. Lot is negotiating with the two angels because he doesn't like what they did to him. He's grateful, mind you, for being out of Sodom forcefully. But he doesn't want to obey their instruction to flee to the hills. Verse 20, "Behold, this city is near enough." There's another city nearby, enough to flee to. "It's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one?" It's almost as though he's saying, little cities don't get judged with big cities. Forgetting the fact that he is removed from Sodom means God is very meticulous on an individual level on who he judges. So if it's a little city in a dark corner, God's not going to miss it if it needs to be judged. So again, misses the whole point of what's going on. "Is it not a little one? My life will be saved because I'm in a little town," is his thinking, rather than God's justice. He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken." Talk about more mercy. Okay, if you're going to go to that city, at least get the guarantee from me that city will be excluded. Maybe. Because four people were more than 10%. Or were the same ratio, sorry, not 10%. God would save that little town because there were four righteous people. Well, we're not told that, but that's presumably why. "Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Talk about justice that comes at just the right time. It never comes too soon, God's justice. It will always come at just the right time when everything is perfectly just and righteous. "I will do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Means little. Nothing significant. Lot's exploitation of God's mercy is mercifully granted to him. And with that extra favor, that little city perhaps no longer will be excluded or will be safe. It will not be included in the planned judgment. The little town was saved because of Lot's presence. Verse 23, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar." So remember, it was the night that they got to Sodom. Now it's the next morning. "Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out in heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. You have to ask yourself in stories like this, why the random details like that? But first keep reading. And Abraham went early in the morning to a place where he had stood before the Lord, where they'd looked down into the valley way at the bottom there where Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, cities like that were. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. An affirmation, again, back to the main point, that God is going to act with righteousness and justice, but because of Abraham, extraordinary mercy will be shown. Abraham comes out. Perhaps he was somewhat surprised, because it says he looks out and he saw the smoke. It was the smoke of a furnace. He was kind of amazed by how intense it was. That's certainly a sense we had to get as we read it. And he realizes how little righteous there were in Sodom. The outcry that had come before the Lord in heaven was accurate. This complete and utter destruction, a little bit like the flood, remember? But still it was localized. It was just in that valley, and it even excluded the little town Zoar. There was this little dot that was excluded. In verse 26, Lot's wife, you get clear disobedience. What makes Lot's wife different, the incidents around her, to Lot's negotiation with the two angels, is that she just flat out disobeyed. At least Lot came to the angels and said, actually, can we change it a little bit? And they mercifully granted him that. But they specifically said, verse 17, escape for your life, do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, and the hills were renegotiated to Zoar. You go straight to Zoar, you don't stop for anything, you don't look back. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back. She became a pillar of salt. And you realize that it was Lot, his wife, his two daughters. Maybe his wife doesn't count as the contribution to Zoar's protection. Lot's wife was judged instantly. Righteousness, justice, and mercy because of Abraham. God will always act righteously. He will act very justly, down to the meticulous persons in the city. There's great grace for Lot in his negotiations even, but if there's flat out disobedience to so much mercy, extended mercy, then there is justice. Righteousness, justice, and mercy always work together. All three will be fulfilled. There will be no exception. Our God is perfect in the combination of righteousness, justice, and mercy. Sorry, where were we now? Verse 29. Yes, Abraham saw that it was all destroyed. Again, the connection to Abraham made for us. Well, the story still continues. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. Oh, the irony. Okay. He still ends up living in the hills again. For fear, perhaps. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The first one bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. You get this premeditated sexual morality demonstrating that Sodom's sexually perverted society had left a clear imprint on the girls' lives too. We saw glimpses of it in Lot's non-protection of them and things like that. It affects you, doesn't it? And there's a reason why in Christian preaching often Sodom and Gomorrah are used as that defilement by the world, even if you yourself are righteous, and that brings much compromise. It is good not to live in the worst side of town for a Christian, be so fully surrounded by sin in its most overt way all the time. With worst side of town, I mean the moral side. And then you get the sons that are born because of this incest. And now already you know, because of Abraham and Ishmael, that all the future enemies of Israel are probably going to be because those who should know better are acting ungodly. Okay, Ishmael is the father of most of what would now be the Middle East. Well, they're the enemies of Israel, right? Yeah, the only reason we actually know about this story, besides the connection to Sodom, I think that is significant, is to explain to the nation of Israel, sitting at Mount Sinai at this time, for the first time hearing these stories straight from God, as Moses is writing Genesis for the very first time, and they're about to travel to the Promised Land, and they're going to pass two countries on the way. Country of Moab, the country of Ammon. And you get those little phrases at the end, a fascinating phrase in Moses' writing. I literally, in my Deuteronomy class at seminary, wrote the entire paper on to this day. One of its usages in Deuteronomy 34. In any case, very significant year. 37, the firstborn or son called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. What day? The day Moses is writing this. He's like, oh, nation of Israel, you have heard about the Moabites, okay, Egyptian news over the years and things like that. That happened because of Lot's daughters, because of sexual perversion, which is going to be very significant in the future prophets, because the prophets are going to come to the nation of Israel and say, do not be attracted to the girls in Moab and Ammon and the nations around you. It's going to cause you to commit sexual immorality, and that sexual morality is going to draw you away from God to serve their gods. And then the same is true for the Ammonites. Sexual morality produced the enemies of Israel at the time of the Exodus that was going to tempt them to more sexual morality, that was going to tempt them to idolatry, that was going to bring about God's judgment on his own people, the descendants of Abraham. God is just. He is righteous. He is just. He's going to show extraordinary mercy because of Abraham, as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He'll show it to the nation of Israel over and over and over and over again. But they will be judged. No sin will go unpunished. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We continue, though, with verse 20 because it kind of fits in this bigger point again. Remember the bigger point of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because of Abraham, Lot received mercy when God's righteousness and justice was shown to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah in different ways. Verse 20 of chapter 20. Verse 1 of chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev, that's the desert area below kind of southern part of Israel. He lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, so this is, I think it was 10 or 20 miles, so it's about, 30, 40 kilometers south of what's currently Gaza. Okay, so we're looking at that kind of bottom part of Israel. Abimelech, that's just a title, it means the king of Gerar. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. We've heard a story like this before, haven't we? That was Egypt, remember? It was the Pharaoh. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Talk about a bad dream. Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is another man's wife, or is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Guess what? We're still on the same theme here. Will God kill innocent people? You see, we know very clearly he has not committed adultery with Sarah, not yet at least. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. It is in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands that I have done this, he tells God. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. See, God went down to know. He knows. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me, leave alone against Sarah. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return this man's, the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abram and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And I wish Lot had that kind of courage, right? Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah's wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For Yahweh had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Abram repeats a previous unrighteousness, making him in some ways not that different to Lot. Reminding us that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, not his perfect life. Because he didn't have a perfect life. So don't forget that lesson still too. The righteous shall live by faith, not their own righteousness. But the point here again is that the main point of the smaller section is, if you deal badly with Abraham, God deals badly with you. If you deal well with Abraham, God deals well with you. You see both sides of that now, don't you, in this story? Abimelech is the Philistine title for king, south of Gaza and Gerar. Abraham says, when I looked at Gerar, this area, I realized there's no fear of God here. That's kind of a great way for us to consider the world. Imagine if Lot, living in Sodom, every day reminded his daughters and sons-in-law and even the rulers of the city, remember, there's no fear of God here. He forgot that over time. Because Abraham recognizes there's no fear of God here. Also, technically, she is his wife, his sister, and he explains how that works. And so you get this picture where Abraham is the reason why Abimelech is going to suffer, because Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife. Technically, though, he hadn't lied. But he certainly hadn't honored the Lord either, in a high view of marriage. Okay, when she is technically your half-sister, and she's fully your wife, and wife always trumps sisterhood, well, you don't come with the story that Abraham came with. So he's not honoring the Lord at all. It's not God's plan of preserving Sarah. God's plan of providing a child was not through Hagar. God's plan of preserving Sarah is not through kind of twisting the truth. And so, this whole incident takes place. God protects Abimelech from actually committing adultery, so he had not sinned. He had acted in the integrity of his heart and innocence. Great statement there. And then at the end, Abimelech is the one who makes sure everybody knows Sarah had also not sinned. He makes this royal decree, justice statement, saying, I have given them a lot of money, and it was to demonstrate that everybody knows she is innocent. And so, because she hadn't sinned, because he hadn't sinned, God doesn't judge them. In fact, God heals Abimelech because he had already brought them some justice, because even unknowingly they have done an injustice to Abraham, and that's not good. God is going to judge that. He's just. And when they knowingly rectified it, and they hadn't actually sinned, and then Abraham prayed to God, God blessed those who blessed Abraham. So the Abraham connection is there again. And God makes it very clear to Abimelech, Abraham will pray for you. Not just unmerciful and kind, we can ask Lot, he knows about that. No, Abraham will pray for you, and because of Abraham, you will be blessed. And so in this section of the worst of sin in many ways, right, Sodom and Gomorrah are rightly stereotyped sins then as kind of the epitome of perversion. In the story of the worst of sin, we're reminded that God is always righteous. He always does what is right. He is not a God of injustice, but rather of justice down to the finest detail. He's amazing in his mercy, and that mercy will come through your connection to Abraham. Abraham becomes that middleman of discerning whether on a human level God is going to show you blessing or curse. No longer do those who do not know God need to wonder if God's going to be good, kind and merciful to them and righteous, or if he's going to show his righteousness in the form of justice. You can know. Go talk to Abraham. Then you'll know exactly how God deals with you. Abimelech was, well, God spoke to him in a dream. But for the rest, Abimelech needed to go through Abraham. It's the same to our day. We are not some individuals who God deals with individualistically. We all go through one, more precise terms, the descendant of Abraham, the seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we know whether we are accepted by God or whether we're going to be judged one day righteously. It all goes through Jesus Christ. And so, verse 21 is going to start with the birth of Isaac. Finally, we're getting back to the blessing that is going to come to all the nation, the child that's still promised. But the child is not going to come through Abraham's sin. Sarah is not going to be preserved long enough to actually have a child through Abraham's foolishness either. God's plan is still perfectly in place. And it's going to be a great showcase of righteousness, justice, and mercy. Let's praise God for that. Our Heavenly Father, there are some verses that we even shuddered to read, and certainly there are more of them in Genesis coming. But yet, we cannot stand back in amazement at you. You are not defiled by sin in any way whatsoever. In fact, you are the instrument of rescuing the righteous from the effects of sin. We thank you for that, Lord. We can certainly see the parallels in the ministry of Christ and our faith in Christ. You're still the same God. You've revealed yourself to Abimelech and Lot in the same ways you have revealed yourself to us. You have not changed. We thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the clarity of sin, especially sexual morality, and justice and righteousness that would have been in the ears of the Israelites at Mount Sinai as Moses would have read this and preached this to them. We thank you for the hope and confidence it would have given them going up to Moab and Ammon and knowing what the history was, knowing what the temptations were going to be, knowing how you're going to deal with those who were faithful, how you would deal with those who would sin. We thank you for the clarity we have regarding all the same matters. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Protect us from the evil one. Keep us from temptation, as your Son even taught us to pray. And may we have a holy fear of you, a gratefulness that the righteous live not by their righteousness, but by faith in your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.